Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter 2, verse 18, where we read of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees over fasting. Mark 2, reading from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Before we look at that, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we open your word together this morning, we do so with a sense of awe and wonder that we should have in our hands, that we should read and be able to study the very words of God is an awesome and amazing thing. We ask that your Spirit would come now and that he would be our tutor, that he would come and apply this text to our hearts, that we would be changed by it. Change us now, Lord, as we hear your word. Show us Christ in his glory. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, it's a very deliberate gospel that he's written. It is very carefully crafted. It misses a lot of the characteristics of a classic biography. This is a different kind of work. This is not really a work that fits into any accepted genre. It is its own thing. It is a theological biography, as it were. And we've seen how Mark has carefully put this patchwork together to teach us very specific things about Jesus. His purpose is to show us Jesus. His purpose is to show us Christ and to confront us with Jesus. And as we started a few weeks ago in chapter 2 of this book, we noticed how from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6, we have a series of five vignettes, all of which are in essence the same. Jesus comes, the scene is set, and Jesus comes and performs a revolutionary action. He does something that blows the expectations of the witnesses, the people around him, out of the water, and they just don't know what to do with it. And so they come and lay an accusation against him. The Pharisees or their scribes come and accuse Jesus. This comes in different forms, but it's often a question. They come with this question and say, Who are you to do this? What are you doing, Jesus? You're not supposed to be doing this. And then Jesus will turn to them and he'll make an authoritative statement by which they are silenced. And then Mark moves on to the next vignette. These are carefully crafted, deliberate, to teach us something very specific about Jesus. And so this week we come to the third of these vignettes. We've seen Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees over his pronouncement that he is able to forgive sins. Remember, as the paralytic was lowered through the roof, Jesus did not immediately heal him but forgave his sins. And the Pharisees said, "Who do you think you are, saying that his sins are forgiven? No one can forgive sins except for God." And then we saw Jesus calling Levi, taking this tax collector, this filthiest of human beings, and calling him to be his disciple. Not just his disciple, to become the evangelist, one of the gospel writers. We see Jesus restoring a man from his sin and calling him to follow him. And we saw how the Pharisees were horrified by this and asked, "How can Jesus sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this week, we come to this vignette about fasting, about how the disciples practice was so different from the accepted practice of the day that they couldn't really understand what was going on. So, first of all, let's just look at the scene here. Let's just look at what's going on. And in verse 18, we read about the norm, the normal religious practice of the day, and that was fasting disciples. Mark uses two sets of disciples here to set the scene: John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. Disciples of John the Baptist on the one hand, and then on the other hand, those who followed the Pharisees, who sat at the feet of the Pharisees and the scribes, and followed them. Now, in using both sets of disciples, Mark is showing us a broad range of religious people. These were not two sets of disciples that walked in the same circles. Remember John the Baptist's response when he saw the Pharisees coming out for his baptism. He turned to them and said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" These were not good ecumenical relations that were going on here. These were two groups of disciples that were very different from one another and opposed to one another, but they were united in this one practice. They both were characterized by fasting. Well, why were they fasting? Well, John's disciples were, as John was, looking for the kingdom that was to come. John, as we saw in chapter 1, his ministry was that of a herald. He went before Jesus and declared, "The king is coming. Make yourselves ready for the king." And so he preached repentance. And he gave this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we can assume that his disciples were caught in that same kind of ministry. It was a preparatory ministry for Christ in which they went forth and they called people to repentance and they called people to prepare themselves for the king. And so this act of fasting is one that was itself an act of repentance, one of humility coming before God. But yet it was also an act seeking to hasten the coming of the kingdom. It was part of an earnest pleading with God that the kingdom would come, that it would come soon. But the Pharisees and their disciples, on the other hand, were looking for something else. Their practice stemmed out of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. Now, there was only one mandated day of fasting per year. If you were a good Jew, sticking to the Bible, there was only one day of fasting that you absolutely had to observe, and that was the Day of Atonement. It was to be this day in which Israel was reminded of their sin and reminded of the weight of sin upon them. And so they were to bring their sacrifices to the temple. They were to come and offer up sacrifices for their sin, to take part in this very visible demonstration of the cost of their sin, as multitudes upon multitudes of animals gave their lives in the place of the offerer. But in addition to the sacrifices, there was to be a fasting. This day was to be an affliction for the people. So they were to afflict themselves by fasting. They were to restrain from sin and humble themselves before their God. However, the Pharisees and their disciples were not content to stick with the mandated rule. Instead of fasting one day a year, they fasted every Monday and every Thursday of every week of the year. So instead of one day a year, they fasted 104 days a year. They went and they fasted continually. It was part of their practice. And the result was that they turned what was supposed to be a point of affliction, a point of humbling, a point of self-abasing, into a point of pride. It became part of their religious pride. They would look at those who fasted on one day of the year and say, "Who are you? Why aren't you like us? Look, God must love us more because we fast twice a week. If God is going to love anyone in Israel, He must love us. He asked for one day a year. We give Him 2 days a week." This was an expression outwardly of piety and self-consecration. But it was really an effort by the Pharisees to manipulate God, to twist His arm and to make Him accept them. Sinclair Ferguson commented saying that the religion of the Pharisees was that God would keep covenant with them if they kept the law, and did so by keeping within the hedge which their man-made traditions had built around it. Their understanding was, I will be accepted by God if I obey the law. And so, in order to obey the law, we will obey the law plus. We will not just obey the commandment, we will obey all these little sub-commandments so that we won't ever get close to breaking the commandment. In essence, it was an effort to manipulate. It was an effort in which to twist the arm of God to earn their salvation. If we think about their practice in the terms of the parable of the prodigal son, which I think just blows their practice wide open for us, they were seeking to obey God, to be a good, faithful older brother, so that the father would have to give them his stuff, would have to let them be heir to the kingdom. Remember, in that parable, you have the younger son and the older son. But in essence, they are both seeking the same thing. They're both seeking the father's stuff. They both want the father's fortune. But the younger brother comes up and says, "Give it to me now," and goes. The older brother stays. And we see that his mindset's revealed at the end of the story. When his younger brother comes back and his father welcomes him, the older brother's response is, "How dare you give that to him? I have earned it." And he shows that he didn't stay with the father because he loved the father. He stayed with the father because he wanted to earn the father's stuff. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're not obeying these 2 days of fasting per week out of a love for God, out of a desire to know God more, out of a desire to draw close to God. They're doing it because they want to be able to stand and say, "Look, God, you have to let me into the kingdom. You have to. You have to let me in because of what I did. Look at what I did for you. You must let me in." And so Mark is showing us that this fasting was part of just a normal, everyday religious life. For all across the religious spectrum, you had the disciples of John on the one hand doing it out of a genuine desire to hasten the kingdom and to see the king come. But then you also had the Pharisees on the other side who were seeking to do it to manipulate God. But either way, it was just part of a normal religious life. And suddenly, along comes Jesus and his disciples not fasting. They're not doing, in a sense, what they were supposed to do. They're not fasting. And so the questioners come to Jesus. And with their question in verse 18, they say, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now you can bet this wasn't just a question for information. This is an underhanded attack. They're really saying in a very passive-aggressive way, "You call yourselves holy, but you're not doing what holy people do. You guys are a mess. You have no clue. How dare you not fast like everybody else does?" I think with this question we see this ever increasing gap between messianic expectation and messianic reality as it's found in Jesus. I think it's interesting that in each of these vignettes through chapter 2, the Pharisees are still with Jesus. It would almost seem that after the first confrontation, the Pharisees would be like, He is a crook, and we want nothing to do with him. All that we're going to get from going near to him is to become unclean. After all, he hangs out with sinners, he touches lepers. We're going to endanger our own cleanliness. But they don't do that, do they? They stick with Jesus, and they keep following him until in chapter 3, verse 6, in which they decide that they're going to destroy him, they're going to kill him. But just now, there's a question, I think, in their mind. Like we said last week, they look at his practices, and so many of them fit with what the Messiah is supposed to do. Here is one who is coming proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to be a king who's going to restore Israel's kingdom. Now, we could check that box. He does that. He's supposed to rule over sin. Well, yes, he does that also. He's supposed to rule over the forces of darkness. And he does that. He casts out demons. But yet, he does so much that the Messiah is not supposed to do. He pronounces the forgiveness of sins. There's nowhere in religious tradition that says that he's supposed to do that. He touches lepers and makes himself ritually unclean. The Messiah surely shouldn't do that as this perfect king. He comes and he calls tax collectors and sinners to be his follower. He shouldn't do that. The Pharisees must have been thinking, of course he shouldn't do that. He should call us. Jesus, what are you doing? If you want followers for your kingdom, follow us. We're the ones who are fasting twice a week. What are you doing with tax collectors? And I think at this point there's still enough curiosity that's kept them hanging on. But with this, we see that with each one of these vignettes, that messianic expectation and the messianic reality parts ways further and further and further. And they come with this accusing question. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with two seemingly unrelated analogies. He says, first of all, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. He starts off with this wedding analogy. Now, we don't need to understand a lot about Jewish wedding practices in order to understand what Jesus is getting at here. It seems that first century Jewish weddings are a lot like 21st century American weddings. They are times of great celebration. Now, their weddings would have gone on for a week and ours was on for a day. But at the core, the Jesus point remains the same. That weddings are times of incredible joy and happiness. Everybody is delighting in this couple that are being joined together in marriage. And so this is very accessible to us. Jesus is saying, he won't fast at a wedding. How can my disciples fast while the bridegroom is with them? He gives them this picture of great joy. But then he goes on and he talks about this old and new analogy. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. He gives us this picture, following on a picture of joy with a picture of complete transformation. A complete transformation. This is revolutionary. He's saying to the questioners, well, of course what you're seeing is revolutionary, because what is happening is revolutionary. You have never seen anything like this before. Of course you are astounded by it. So we must ask, what does this teach us about Jesus? Remember, this isn't just history. This isn't just biography. We don't just read this and think, well, that's interesting that Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees. No, this is deliberately teaching us something about who Jesus is. So what is that? Well, I think first of all, this passage tells us that with the coming of Jesus, there is a perfect redemption of sin and a perfect atonement. With the coming of Jesus, there's a perfect redemption of sin and a perfect atonement. In the coming of Jesus, the yearning of John the Baptist's disciples is fulfilled. The disciples of Jesus don't fast like John's disciples because the redemption that they were looking for is here. They don't need to fast anymore. They don't need to hasten the kingdom anymore. The kingdom is here. The one is here about whom John said, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." We don't need to wonder any longer how God will bring this redemption. We don't need to wonder anymore how Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled. We don't need to wonder how Israel will obtain and keep a promised land with perfect fellowship with God. We don't need to wonder how God's kingly rule will be established. John's disciples were looking for this kingdom coming. And they were looking for the fulfillment of all this Old Testament expectation. And so they fasted and they called people to repentance, saying, "Come, let us hasten the kingdom. Let us look for the kingdom. Let us look for the king." But Jesus is saying, you don't need to fast any longer. The king is here. That's why my disciples don't fast. The redemption, the consummation that you're looking for is here. It's here in Jesus. In Jesus, there is the perfect David. In Jesus, there is the perfect Joshua, the perfect Moses, the perfect Abraham, the perfect Noah, the perfect son of the woman from 3:15. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And so the old wineskins of fasting, the old wineskins of looking at the horizon and wondering how God will do this, are to be put away. Because the new wine is here. The new thing is here. The fulfillment is here. And so you don't put the new wine into old wineskins. The new wineskins of joy and rejoicing are here. But as Jesus coming and as the kingdom fulfilled the desire of John's disciples, it also fulfilled the desires of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, for all their wrong theology and seeking to twist the arm of God, what they wanted was atonement. Remember, you know, I'm sure, the definition of atonement. What is atonement? It's at-one-ment. It is God and man being brought together as one. At-one-ment. Atonement. It's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted fellowship with God. They wanted to be part of the kingdom. They wanted to know God. Now they did it wrong, completely wrong. But here in Jesus is the one who brings perfect atonement. So the disciples of Jesus don't need to keep the old wineskins of trying to persuade God. They know, as they have seen by Jesus summoning them, that this is a sovereign act. That coming into the kingdom is not an act that comes through your works, but through the grace of God. And so they don't mourn and afflict themselves. The disciples of Jesus rejoice in the bridegroom who has come to take the church as his bride, to unite himself with the church. Now, this morning, if you are trying to get to God through your righteousness, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you are trying, like the Pharisees, to twist the arm of God so that he will bless you, this passage says, repent of your righteousness. Now, we know we need to repent of our sin, but we need to repent of our righteousness also, because our righteousness will not get us into the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus' righteousness will get us into the kingdom of heaven. So what this passage says to you this morning is, cease striving. Cease looking and wondering like John's disciples how the kingdom will come. It's come in Jesus. And if you're wondering, how can I be part of it? Maybe I need to be righteous or good or moral or upstanding enough. This passage says, repent of your righteousness and look at Jesus and rejoice that the bridegroom has come to take his wife, to take his church and to make her clean. Cease striving and rejoice. In this vignette, Mark is declaring to us that in Jesus there is something that we have never seen before. Jesus has not come simply leading a reform movement within Judaism, like so many before him had done. He's not starting another Qumran community, you know, the community of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's not leading another movement to try and purify Judaism. He's not simply another religious teacher, but rather this Jesus is the fulfillment of true messianic expectation. Here is the one who perfectly fulfills all that Old Testament promise. In him is the one that we have been looking for. So we don't need to fast and yearn for the intervention of God. God has come. The kingdom has come. The restoration has begun. But Jesus is also the fulfillment of all Old Testament practice. We don't need to fast and afflict ourselves in the hope that we might just do enough to convince God to forgive us. The Messiah comes and he does it all. He does that which we could not do. He brings perfect atonement. He brings us close to God. And so we see in Jesus a more perfect Savior, a more perfect Messiah than we could have ever expected. One that bursts our old wineskins of expectations in order to show us the greater reality, to show us the magnificent work of God in atonement, in bringing men and women to be at one with him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the perfect King. Lord, we thank you that he has done what we could not do, that he has brought us close to the Father, that he has brought us close to God, and that through him we can now rest, that we can now cease striving and rest in the finished work of Christ. Almighty God, we pray that you would teach this to our hearts. We pray that you would teach us to be men and women who rest in Christ, who cease striving, who cease seeking to manipulate you and twist your arm, but simply rejoice in what God has done. That God has done what we could not do. Father, bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.